blessing your name. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of all that we are. And I thank you that you're always good. You're here. You're in a good mood.
I think Mabel is going back, so the children that are dismissed now for class. Kathy is with Sarasota House of Prayer tonight, where they are celebrating those students who have been a year in the School of Voice and Worship. And so Allison is graduating tonight, along with others. And so let's just pray for them right now, that there would be a special time of both honor and reward. And Father, we just thank you for Allison, and thank you for that class tonight. Thank you for the Sarasota House of Prayer that seeks to cultivate a place and a atmosphere of prayer and worship 24/7 for our communities. And I know you sent them here, Father, to help condition the atmosphere and the hearts of people. And Father, we just thank you that in the midst of that, Allison has been able to receive training, and we just bless her tonight. And we pray, Father, a special encouragement and reward and strengthening would be upon the graduating class. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So appreciate just those extra minutes just to just kind of forget about everything on this earth and just be in the heavenlies and set our eyes on Jesus. That's so beautiful. So beautiful. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. So I believe we're under 20 tonight, so we have a smaller group, but we're here to open our hearts further for the word of the Lord. And we have spent a couple of weeks, I believe, on the first couple of verses of Romans 12, but I want to read 12 through verse 9, 12:1 through verse 9, the New King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. For he who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, as I've said before, and I'm emphasizing it because it's really important that we see the book of Romans as a whole, even though we are going almost verse by verse through this book. But by way of summary, again, the first 11 chapters, and particularly the earlier chapters, the emphasis or the theme was that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So that as we continue on, we find that everybody is without excuse. All have sinned. Whether you are a religious sinner, a good sinner, or a gross sinner, the common denominator in all three descriptions is that you're a sinner. And then we realize that in the midst of that courtroom situation that we painted for a context to understand, there's one who emerges and comes, could you believe it, to our defense. While we were laying there defeated under the gavel of the judge's declaration, guilty, there's one who steps forward, and he has nail-scarred hands, and his feet show the piercings, and his body shows the marks of crucifixion. And he says, Your Honor, I was without sin, but I went to the cross, and the one who knew no sin became sin, so that the righteousness of God that was in me could be shared to whomever would believe. And these folks in this courtroom, some of them believe in me. Your Honor, the price is paid. Their guilt has been removed. Their sin has been removed. Their shame has been removed. They are free from the penalty of sin. I declare it so because my Father in heaven gave me the great yes and amen to my life in raising me from the dead. And I'm here to proclaim that these who have believed in me are now family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so the ones who have been groveling under the terrible declaration of guilt now realize the mercy of God, because everyone there knew that they were guilty. Every one of them knew that the judge was accurate and fair in declaring them unfit for heaven. But in the words of their Savior, they rise now with a newfound hope and confidence because the blood of Jesus had been applied to their hearts and also in heaven, so that now their names are there also. Their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the mercies of God are all over their heart and all over their mind and all over their face and all over their bodies. And so we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. And now we see the door of eternal life swinging open on the hinges of the mercies of God. And we see in the very first verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, we've said this over and over, but we cannot overstate it. The importance of the blood of Jesus on a daily basis. The importance on a daily basis, rising each morning. I love this Old Testament reference that each morning, His mercies are new and fresh. Great is your faithfulness. Just to awaken to not new bills, not new problems, not new aches and pains, but new mercies. That's what's on my lips each morning when I awaken. Or let me say more truthfully, most mornings when I awaken. Because I'm cultivating the habit of continually meditating on the mercies of God, continually giving thanks for the blood of Jesus. You see, because if I am aware fully of his mercy towards me, is it too much to ask to yield to him? Because that's what Paul says right here. He says, in view or in light of or because of the mercies of God, I beg of you, present or yield or offer. The Greek word translated here would be yield. And here in the New King James, we have present. By the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God, I present my body a living sacrifice. Now remember, it's good in interpretation of the scripture to try to understand this word in the way that the original hearers would have understood it. Now the believers, both Gentile and Jew, in Rome, in Italy and in that region, would have been very well aware of all of the blood sacrifices of animals. So sacrifice was a familiar term and a familiar experience. Here we see living sacrifice. Never saw that anywhere in the Old Testament. This is a New Testament reality. We now are living, we are dead people now alive in Christ. You see, in Romans 6, we talked about baptism, that when we went into the waters for baptism, that as Christ died, so also did we. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, as Christ arises from the dead with a glorified body, well, he didn't initially. Sometime after he arose from the dead and before he could be touched by Thomas, he got a glorified body. But Jesus, when he arises from the dead, so when we come up out of the waters of baptism, it's not I, Paul says, Galatians 2:20, it's not I that lives now, but who? Christ. It's no longer I that live. That's the sacrifice, but Christ lives. That's the living. We just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are the resurrected. We are not the first fruits. He was the first fruit. We are the ones who follow after him. And eventually, we too shall share in his glorious eternal body. But in Romans 12, verse 1, we now voluntarily present our bodies. You see, before we were born again, we were in slavery and in bondage to sin. We couldn't choose righteousness. Every time we were tempted, we did what a sinner does. You know, a sinner does what a sinner is. A sinner is what a sinner does. A sinner sins. We should never be surprised that a sinner sins. That's what they are. But when we're born again, the power of the Holy Spirit is now within us. The old man is dead because we're reckoning it. We're believing it. We're acting upon that by faith. Obviously, you see me. I see you. This body is still the same body that was before I got saved. And so it's a faith walk. It's not how things look in the mirror. It's how things appear from God's perspective. He says, you are a new creation. And now with the power of the Holy Spirit, we get to choose whether we're going to obey him or whether we're going to follow the flesh. Do you know the interesting thing is, after we get born again, you can still follow the flesh. You can still resurrect the old man. You can still live as though nothing ever happened if you want to. And you can choose to live like everything changed and that you're a new creation. And now righteousness is your clothing. Righteousness is the manner in which you appear wherever you go. That's the choice that we have. So now we can present our bodies. Now we can yield. And that's what we must do if we are going to be the ones who have been transformed by the renewing of minds. Then we can prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect in the will of God. How many of us really do want to do the will of God? You know, we really want to please the Lord. That's witness that the Holy Spirit is working within us, the will of God. My favorite Christmas verse is Hebrews. It would be helpful if I knew the reference by memory. I think it's Hebrews 8, but I want to turn there quick. Okay, it's Hebrews 10. This is why I call it my favorite Christmas verse. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he," referring to Jesus, "therefore, when he came into the world," well, that was Christmas Day, that's when Jesus was born. "When he came into the world," this is what he said. He had a voice from eternity. He said, speaking towards his Father, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." But what did God desire? "A body. A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." The Father has always been looking for a body to do the will of God. Jesus was the first one who through his body, he perfectly did the will of God. And do you know what we are called by God the Father when we are part of his family? We are called the body of Christ. Wow. We are literally Christ on this earth. You and I. We're not only born again, and that we not only offer or yield our bodies as living sacrifices, but we are his body who does the will of God. And then he continues in verse 3 and he says, "And for I say, through the grace given to me," grace is that word, unmerited favor, God's power, God's ability working in our lives, "and to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Do you know that Jesus Christ had one arch enemy? That was Lucifer. Lucifer fell from heaven because of pride. Lucifer was lifted up. You can read about it in Isaiah. I think it's 6, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. But there we find that he lifts him up. He says, "I will be like the Most High." He thought more highly of himself than he ought to have thought. And you know, that's the greatest temptation every Christian will ever have. Thinking of ourselves more highly than he ought to think. Now, it's interesting that the converse is also interesting because Satan knows that if he can get us to think wrongly about ourselves, we will be on a path to destruction. Either because we have exalted ourselves beyond the measure of grace that God given to us and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, or we have diminished and demeaned ourselves to think ourselves too lowly. If you think you are nothing, you will always do nothing. But if you know who you are in Christ, through Christ, you can do amazing things. But then we need to always wake up each morning thinking of the mercies of God, thinking of what Christ has done for us. Maybe we just had an amazing accomplishment at work, or maybe as a minister of the gospel, you led a whole bunch of people to Christ and got saved. Or maybe you prayed for three people in a row and they got healed. And you think, whoa, ooh, I got some pretty magic hands. I got the stuff. I got the magic flowing through me. We can think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. And that can be a pathway to destruction. A person, because of selfish ambition, may be unqualified to lead. But a person who's humble could have many doors of opportunity open for them. So humility. Notice that Paul says to everyone, how does he say it? He says it through the grace given to me. Through the grace, God's unmerited favor. Paul understood the grace of God. Paul, even at the end of his ministry, I mean, most of us, if you've been with a Christian very long, you've read much of the scriptures and realize how much of the New Testament Paul had written, most of us esteem Paul pretty highly. And I think that's pretty appropriate. It's pretty amazing what God did through him. We honor him. But even towards the end of his life, he considered him the worst of sinners. Because he remembered the mercies of God. He remembered that he was a murderer of Christians. He schemed and planned and participated in the killing of Christians. Nothing could be more hideous. And he understood that the mercies of God to save him were something that even after all of his many accomplishments, he recognized that apart from the grace of God, he was the worst of sinners. But through the grace of God, he could say to us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, we don't use that word very much. At least, I don't think so. We think of sober probably mostly in the context of alcoholism, maybe. But there's a place to be sober-minded. There's a place to think soberly and consider ourselves. Paul says in Corinthians to test ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. Examine ourselves. There's a place for us to really get honest and be real about who are we? What has Christ done for me? And it's according to the measure of faith that God has given to us. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Do you realize that we're talking about the church here? Someone said that the church, which is the body of Christ, is not an organization, but an organism whose life is Christ. I don't think it's so much here, but we do have to recognize and remind ourselves the church is not primarily an organization. That doesn't mean there's not going to be some organization. So we need that to function. But the church is not an organization. The church is an organism. It has life, and that life is Christ. I think I've shared this story before, but before I was married, I was Bible college, and I was in a traveling music group. I sang tenor in a choral group, and we would go from different congregations, and we went to this Pentecostal church, and I only used this because this actually happened. It was ironic that it was a Pentecostal church, which historically would have been a body of believers who experienced a lot of life, a lot of God's presence. And in this meeting, it was primarily elderly people. In fact, maybe it was all elderly in retrospect. Not that that is that important, except it reflected a lot of history. And when we got there, people would greet us, but they would greet us in a way that felt sterile. It felt empty. It felt insincere. We didn't think much about it, and we continued to worship in the worship in the as a part of our program. And sometimes, you know, you'll see people enter in and worship, and you could sense it. It doesn't necessarily mean their hands are raised, but you could sense it on their faces. There was probably 150 people in that meeting, and there was none. There was none in that meeting that had any outward evidence of worship. Now, we had a fellow in that group who was a very unique individual. He had a very free personality, and he would do things I certainly wouldn't have courage to do. But he was also very prophetic. And during one of the lulls in our singing, he brings a word something like this. Now, about 150 people, we're the guest ministry, and he says, talking about thinking, think soberly. This is what he said, and I remember this part. There was more of it. He says, and he's speaking on behalf of God. He says, I have come to you once. I have come to you twice. And I am coming to you a third time. Repent and turn to me, or I will write Ichabod across the doorpost of this church. Now, all of us there were in Bible school, we understood what Ichabod meant. It meant the glory has departed. And in that moment, I thought, Jerry has gone too far. That was his name. I thought, whoa. And yet, as I looked out across the people after this word, not a flinch. Any kind of warm or response. Nobody even got angry. Nobody got up and left. Nobody got up to come forward. It was the awkwardest moment I know of my life in front of people. Somehow we got through another song or two, and they provided a meal for us. And I tell you, this was an organization. There was no organism. There was no life. People would say hi and talk, but there was nothing there. It was empty. It was devoid of the presence of God. When we left, after we packed our instruments, we had two vans. We drove some couple miles down the road. The leader pulled over in his vehicle. We pulled over behind. I was the driver of the second vehicle. The others get out of their van, come back. It's dark out. But we huddle, get in a huddle, and the leader, who is a mature senior man of God, says, listen, that was of the Holy Spirit tonight. I'm shaking for that congregation. Let's pray, intercede for them. And we did. We were thinking soberly. We were feeling the fear of God. Do you know, we got a report back 2 months later. The doors were closed. The church was no more. 2 months, 150 people to zero. I don't know anything more about the individuals. But we are the body of Christ. We are the church. If we don't have the life of God in us, we need to fall on our faces and get his life. Because without his life in us, we have no life. And that experience in my life has been a wake-up call throughout my life. I never want to get anywhere close to that experience. We have a merciful God. Someone said, if the presence of God was in the church today like it was in the early church, when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Ghost, there would be many of us dead also. Now, I say that because these are the days where the church is reawakening. Many in the church have been pretty dead. Many in the church have followed more after tradition than the life of Jesus Christ. And God is merciful. He is not wanting to write Ichabod over any life. He does not take pleasure in the wicked when they die. And so God is stirring. He's breathing. He's calling. He's coming after. He's doing a lot to awaken the church, the bride, so that we can be alive in him. So that when he gives marching orders by the Holy Spirit, we can come together and we can be mobilized for action and function. And we're to be the body, and each of us members in particular. And some of us have had experiences in churches where there's been strife and where there's been anger and unforgiveness and bitterness and betrayal and wounding and hurting and division and backbiting and dishonor. Some of us have seen it. Some of us have felt it. Some of us experienced it. That's not the will of God. That's not the way his church is to function. His body is to function. We are one body in Christ. Earlier, when I was meditating on this, I was praying for the Church of Jesus Christ in our bi-county area. Because you know what? We are a local expression of the body of Christ. I always liked the Fellowship of Believers. They have this logo underneath their name. It says, a part of the body of Christ. I always liked that reminder, for not only for them, but for all of us. Wherever we go in our local congregations, I generally hesitate to say about a so-and-so's church. I say, that's the other congregation. Because there's one body of Christ. There's one Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to start acting more like that. I know it seems impossible that we could do things together. But I believe in the days ahead, there'll be some things that we will do together, and we will do them as one. We'll come under the direction of the Holy Spirit through his gifted leaders, individuals, and we'll be mobilized for some type of function in the kingdom of God, and it's going to have a great impact because the community of believers in the city, in the area, come together as one body. So we're many, but there's one body in Christ. Now, individually, we're members one of another. Therefore, we respect one another as a brother and sister. We honor one another because why? Christ is in you. Christ is in me. We need to honor and give honor to whom honor is due. And everyone who has Jesus within them has the life of God within them. And we have differing gifts. Verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace, again, the unmerited favor of God that's given to us, let's use them. Now, here's a list of gifts. Many call these the gifts from the Father, because in 1 Corinthians 12, they call them the gifts of the Spirit, and then Ephesians 4, the gifts of Christ to the church. There's different ways of viewing these, but I do think these are considered most often as the motivational gifts. They're most like who we are at our core. It's kind of what defines us as individual members. It says that we have differing gifts according to the grace that's given to us, but let's use them. I thought that's interesting, that such a practical expression. Okay, you've got some gifts, use them. Do you realize there's some people that aren't using their gifts? They're just sitting in a chair, just sitting in a pew. That's not using their gift. That's being a spectator at an event. We each have gifts, and we are to use them according to the grace that's given to us. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that prophecy is given to edify. We call that to build up. It's given to exhort, We call that to stir up, and it's given to comfort. I call that to cheer up. Prophecy is to build up, stir up, and cheer up. That's the function of prophecy. And that's person who has that gift is going to do those things. And that's also the biblical boundaries. If somebody says they are exercising their gift of prophecy and it's not doing one of those three things, then they've exceeded the biblical boundaries of prophecy. He says in verse 7, or if it's ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches in teaching, or he who exhorts in exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads or rules with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what's important about these is, first of all, to realize that every individual leans more strongly in one of these areas than in another area. However, whatever your gift may be, that doesn't mean that you don't practice any of the other gifts. Every one of us can practice each of these gifts, although some will do it with less effort. Some will do it with greater joy and satisfaction. For instance, if someone has the gift to prophesy, should he not ever give? Or should he not ever serve? Or should he not ever exhort? No. Should he not ever show mercy? No. We all need to do all of these things in measure as we grow into Christ. The point is this: there are some who are gifted in these areas, who will be able to provide greater effectiveness and fruitfulness over a larger sphere of influence than others. And the important thing is to recognize that these gifts were given to be shared, to be used. And that when we use them, we do reflect the Father's heart in the body of Christ. Now, I'd like to read a little illustration that helps us to understand what this might look like in a practical context. Let's imagine that a person is very sick in a hospital bed. And let's say a group of spirit-filled believers, let's say a group of us with differing gifts decide to visit the sick person. Now, one in the group may have the motivational gift of prophecy, and they assert, what is God saying to us? Let us listen to his Spirit's voice. JT began our worship time with those kinds of questions, asking the Lord, what are you saying to us? What do you want to do here tonight? That's prophecy. Now, the visitor with the gift of serving notices, your flowers are dying. Do you mind if I clean them up for you? And first, let me adjust your bed for you. Are you comfortable? Now, this person was not thinking first about God was speaking, or about what God was speaking. She or he was thinking of the sick person's imminent needs. Now, the server sees that the patient is uncomfortable and reaches out to help. The teacher in the group offers, there is something we can all learn from this suffering, as he or she gives a lesson to each of his students. Now, this does not mean that the teacher is unable to adjust the bed or that the server cannot hear God's voice. What this scenario reveals is that each person has a dominant motivational gift by which he or she quickly sees opportunities to use their gift. And the exhorter thinks aloud, wow, what we are doing here today is encouraging and caring. He or she then goes on to speak faith-building words to the patient. And this person is anxious to share what happened in the hospital to the whole church. For everyone needs to be uplifted and cared for, no matter what the situation. Now, the giver in the group slips some money into the patient's hand as he or she says goodbye. He pulls his checkbook from inside his jacket and secretly pays some of the patient's bills. The administrator, or the one who leads, pipes in. He says, "Well, I called your family earlier today to let them know that I've arranged meals to go to your home while you're in the hospital. And I gave your wife a list of phone numbers from people who are willing to help. I can't tell you how much I hurt and how sorry I am at what's happening to you," sympathizes the person motivated by the gift of mercy, as he sits on the edge of the bed and gives the sick person a get well card signed by friends and family. You see, any ministry gifts a person has will function out of a motivational gift. Now, I can say to you that after many years of pastoring, I've done every one of those things, some of them better than other things. But I can say this, that the more each of us operate in our gift, the less stress any one person could have, because too many pastors get burned out because they're trying to exercise in all the gifts. And that's because some people aren't using their gifts. And that may be because they haven't been encouraged or been given an opportunity. So Paul is giving us this new believer mindset of how we should function in the church, realizing that there are gifts that the Father has given to us. So number one, every one of us can feel needed. Every one of us can feel important and significant in every local body. Now think about being a large congregation. And there's nothing wrong with a large congregation, but if it's only a large congregation that doesn't ever meet in smaller settings, how can it possibly be that every member can supply life to every joint in the body of Christ? That's why the body of Christ is so weak. That's why the church is so weak. Because we are not all functioning as God has called us to. And sadly, when some have functioned, they have boasted of their gift. They have set themselves up as somebody unique and special from everybody else. No, we're all unique and we're all special. Every one of us are important. Every one of us are valuable. And we need to shut the enemy's mouth when he whispers contrary, because he's telling you lies. If you're hearing in your voice, in your ear, you know, you're not really important. Nobody really cares about you. And see, nobody talked to you tonight, which would be sad. But if that happens and the enemy gives you that voice, don't listen to him. You know, we have to realize that the enemy wants to constantly cripple and hinder the effectiveness of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that eventually there's going to be a remnant who are going to overcome all of the obstacles, that are going to expose all of the lies, and they're going to enter into all of heaven's provision, and they are going to be the bride without spot or wrinkle. They are going to be the overcomers. They are going to be the mighty soldiers who do exploits in the name of Jesus, and that will all happen before he comes back for the church. Now, I don't want to destroy any of your theories of when Jesus is coming back, but that hasn't happened yet. And it may not happen tomorrow. But his church will be the church, will be the bride. The word of God says it clearly before he comes back. And so I am absolutely excited to be alive at a season where we are beginning to see the convergence of revelation of the word of God being quickened in men and women's hearts, young and old alike, where the body of Christ is being mobilized increasingly to be functioning in their gifts, honored in their gifts, serving one another in humility and under grace, and listening to the Lord's servant leaders and being mobilized for great exploits. And so we come to verse 9 tonight to close out this section to say, let love be without hypocrisy. Love is the most important fruit of the witness of Christ among his people. If you have a lot of gifts and people aren't feeling love, those gifts aren't going to be very fruitful. and your influence is going to die. But if you can love with sincerity, if you can love in reality, not just in hypocrisy, not with a cover. You see, in the original hearers that heard this message, what was very common in those days is that vessels were made of clay. And then they would put on that clay, each vessel, they would put a coating of wax. And then when the vessel was put in the fire, the wax would melt off. And what would be left was the real thing. The wax is the hypocrisy. And sadly, for many years, I've seen some in the church love with hypocrisy. They said they were loving. They said they were showing love, but they were hypocrites because it was simply a front. It was a facade. They weren't willing to sacrifice. They weren't willing to go through the fire to serve. They weren't willing to be tested and proven and chosen. And so tonight, as we wrap this up, let our love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. You know, the greatest need in the Church of Jesus Christ is to have a biblical worldview, to think biblically. Today, we call evil good and good evil too many places. We don't know what is immoral. We don't realize what is contrary to the will of God. And people are making compromises left and right in big and small congregations. We need to abhor what is evil. And the evil one, not the person that's doing the evil, but the evil one who is Satan. We need to hate the devil and we need to hate his works. Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Cling to what is good. Hold fast to that which is good. That which brings forth the will of God, that brings forth the benefit and building up, edifying and cheering up of the body of Christ. Let's strengthen one another, not tear one another down. I've shared this at weddings sometimes. As I look to the husband and the wife and I say, you know, in the animal kingdom, the donkeys get in a circle with the heads out to face the enemy. And guess what? When they kick each other. And that's what happens. So many people get kicked when we're supposed to be defeating the enemy. And I forget what it is. I forgot the other part of the illustration. The other animal expression would put their heads together. And when they kick the enemy. And that's we need to recognize who the enemy is. It's not flesh and blood. It's not one another. It's Satan, the deceiver. And we need to love God's people. Let's stand together. Just a few minutes to take to